think for just a moment, look at the verses that surround this verse and look how they add value and significance to us. In verse 18, Paul says, let's start at verse 17. That's one we often quote. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why is that? Well, back up to verse 18. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Our salvation gives us a whole new point of beginning and a whole new orientation. The great struggle of the Christian, then, is to learn how to stop living for himself and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Put in theological terms, it's how to learn to live life in the power of the Spirit of God. How to put my old man, me, with my interests and my concerns and my frustrations and my aspirations, my plans and my importance, how to put all of that under my feet and to ask, what is God's plans for me? What is Jesus' plans for me? What does Jesus want me to do? How would Jesus act and respond in this situation? Choosing to reject my plans and to embrace his plans then enables the Spirit of God to fulfill those plans in my life. Some have called that the exchange life. That's what makes us new creatures, new creation. We are part of a whole new beginning. God has written off the old creation. He has put a seal of condemnation upon it. It's destined for judgment. He's labeled it to be destroyed. He's even told us how he's going to destroy the present creation, what means he's going to use, and he's given us some time indicators as to the events that will lead up to that time, that event, when God's going to take this present heavens and earth and all the works of unrighteousness and totally destroy it. The old creation is destined to destruction. It's under the judgment of God. And we who are born again are part of the new creation, the one that God has in his heart, the one that God envisions in his plan. It will ultimately result in, I saw a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. You can read about that in the last two chapters of Revelation. That's the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, all of which houses the new creation that God has been working on individually, one life, one heart at a time. We become part of that new creation. That's why it is impossible for you and me to feel at home in this old world. That's why it's difficult for us to get excited about things that just excite our neighbors and friends. For them, it's all the frosting on the cake. For you and me, it's fizz and foam. It doesn't have any substance for them. It doesn't have any substance for us. The difference is we have realities, we have joys, we have experiences that transcend those natural, minor kinds of experiences that thrill and excite the person who does know Jesus Christ. They are part of a creation. They are part of a whole system. And that system is passing away. You and I are part of a new system. Our system is growing up. Years ago, the first time we traveled from Israel by bus down across the Suez Canal, across the part of the desert down there, and then down into Cairo, Egypt, I was struck with the huge difference between those two countries, Israel, Egypt. When you go to Egypt, you go to the pyramids, you go to the Sphinx, you go to the museum, because that's where the heart and soul of Egypt is. They had their great day back then. And you look around you, and there's a lot of need, a lot of sickness, a lot of poverty. Cairo at that time had facilities for, I don't know, half of the number of people who were actually living in the city. And it was not at all uncommon to walk by people who were living in cardboard boxes on the streets. And people would go out in the canals off the Nile River, and they would take the mud from the river, and they would fashion walls, just walls, low walls. It would bake in the sun, and then they would take leaves, branches of trees, and make a roof. And that was it. That was their home. That's where they lived. They had no natural plumbing, so you go along the tributaries, and you would see animals relieving themselves. And then that same water would be coming down, and you'd see children bathe, and you would see people taking water out of that same channel into the house it's just so sad. In Israel, things are bright, modern, the music and the theme. Why? Because the Israelis are looking forward to their day. They anticipate that God is going to give them special privileges, that they are the people of the future, and that the kingdom and the blessings and ultimately all the world governments will ultimately come to Jerusalem. That's what they believe. It's in their psyche. It's in their soul. It's in their spirit. It's in their DNA. Of course, it got there by the choice of God's grace and mercy. A lot of them don't know that. But in Israel, it's upbeat. It's looking to the future. Our best days are still ahead. In Egypt, it's looking to the past. We had our golden age back there, the days of the Pharaoh. Those two countries can illustrate for us tonight the two systems that are in constant conflict. The old world, the world of the flesh, the world of sin, the world of natural man. And the new world, the new creation. You and I are out of sync. We are in a time warp. We are here in this old world that's locked in decay, destruction, that's locked in sin and judgment and death. That's what's going on around us. But we are citizens of that new world that's coming. And our future, our hope, our focus is in that new world. That's what the apostle's trying to convey to the Corinthians here. He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things, things that were familiar to us, patterns, rituals, ideas, those have passed away. They're part of a system that's passing away. Behold, all things have become new. Our whole outlook, our expectations, our resources, our inner strength, the promises of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, all of these new things are ours, and we possess them right now. That's the key to understanding that verse. It doesn't say, if any man be in Christ, he someday will become a new creature. Old things are slowly melting, and perhaps someday all things will become new. That's not what it says. It says that you are, as a child of God in Jesus Christ, you are part of a whole new creation, and you are changed to fit into that new creation. Amazing verse. He goes on. Now all things are of God, all things. He had just said, all things have become new. Well, how does that happen? Well, all of these things, both the things, the old things that were created, and the all things that are in process of being created, they are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself. He has made us part of his family. He has made us part of his most intimate circle of associates. He has lifted us up and made us sit together in Christ Jesus in heavenly places right now. He has reconciled us. So the distance from God is vanished. We have intimacy with God. We have access with God. And everything that stood between me and God has been removed by God. He reconciled me. It's not something that I worked for, something that I earned, something that I deserve. It's something that God does. He reconciles me to himself. It's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 19 tells us that God's plan of salvation is not just you and me who have been redeemed and are part of the new creation. It tells us that God's focus is on the whole creation, the whole world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Think of it this way, Paul says. God is in Jesus Christ doing a work so grand that the foundation and basis for the whole new heavens and earth is laid. So the heavens and earth and all individuals within it are either going to become part of that new heavens and new earth or have to find someplace else to live. See, we are not just on the winning team, we are on the only team that wins. And God, in this verse, has made provision in his act of reconciliation for all men to believe. See, he has reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Not imputing their trespasses. That means that God does not hold them accountable for their sins anymore and the guilt and death that sin brings, because he did that in Jesus. So their price is already paid. The death that they have to die has already been died for them. It's the idea that God only had died for the elect just doesn't square with this verse at all. God is reconciling the world, and in his reconciliation, he included whosoever will, and even those whosoever won't. Even those who whosoever won't cannot escape the awesome truth that God made provision for their salvation too. You got to vote to stay out of the kingdom of God. You have to choose to remain out of God's grace, because in God's gracious plan, he embraced the whole world. And that's both the world of those of us who are humans, it's also the physical world that he's made. And we've already cited that God earned the right in what he did to Jesus Christ, where he put all of our sins upon him. And in that act, all humanity was involved. So that anyone who simply believes, anyone who simply receives, is included in the benefits of the purchase. See that? The whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So the plan of God's salvation is greater than just my individual salvation. It's greater than your individual salvation. The plan of God's salvation is greater than all saints put together, the whole body of Christ. It's larger than that. It goes out and reaches all the way out to the dominion of the world, the essence of the world. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, John is called up to heaven. There in the throne room of God, he sees someone sitting on the throne. And in his right hand is what? What's the person sitting on the throne of John 4 hold in his right hand? A scroll, a book. And what's peculiar about the book? It's sealed with seven seals. And as John stands there in wonder, watching this scene, a search is made for someone who is worthy to take that scroll, that deed, that document, worthy to snap the seven seals. No one is found worthy. John begins to weep. And then one of the elders says, John, don't weep. There's one qualified to do that. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he has prevailed to open the book. And when John looked at the throne, he saw one like a lamb having been slain. That's a picture of the Lamb of God 2,000 years ago slain on the cross at Calvary. And it's because of that sacrifice that the one we call Jesus, the Lamb of God, is qualified to take the scroll. What does that scroll represent? By far the best answer I've ever heard is it represents the title deed to the earth. See, up until Calvary, that title deed could be claimed by Satan. He had deceived man, whom God had made to be Lord of the earth. He had deceived man and his bride into becoming his followers, declaring disbelief in Almighty God, disobedience to that God's word and direction. He had encouraged them to usurp God's place in their hearts and God's word and law for their lives and to break God's law. And in doing that, they died. And they became minions of Satan. And that great inheritance that God gave to Adam and Eve passed from their hands to Satan's. To use the image of the scroll, God created Adam, and God said, Adam, this seven-sealed scroll is your inheritance. The world, it's all that's in it, yours. Good, name the animals. It's all yours. It's all yours. Enjoy it. Till it. Develop it. Cultivate it. Enjoy it. And Satan succeeded in deceiving that couple. And Satan then stood before God and said, now, God, as the king and lord of the fallen couple to whom you gave that inheritance, it's mine. That's why Satan's called the prince of the power of the air. That's why he's called the ruler of this world. That's why he's called the ruler of darkness. And he was so successful that he hoodwinked at least a third of the angels of heaven into following him in his rebellion. And for God to win back that world that he created and to destroy the power and dominion of Satan, which was rightfully his through the faulting of Adam and Eve, God sent his son to the cross at Calvary. God was reconciling the world to himself. And there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ bought by his death, purchased by his death, paid the ransom price through his death, so that he could take the seven sealed scroll, open it, and as he opens the scroll in heaven, one by one, redeeming events take place on the earth. Until ultimately, he, God the Son, the Lamb of God, descends from heaven, and standing before him is Satan, Satan's best man, and Satan's prophet. and all the armies of the world. And of course, it's no battle. Jesus destroys them, puts Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, seals him up. He can't deceive anyone for 1,000 years. Does a temporary scrub-up job in the world, brushes things up, polishes things up, and for 1,000 years rules the world. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is allowed to come out, and what does he do? Garden of Eden, Act 2. He is able to succeed in deceiving a whole host of people. Their rebellion is checked. Satan is then cast to the lake of fire. The present heaven and the earth and all the works in it are burned up. And God says, watch this, folks. New heaven, new earth, righteousness only, new Jerusalem. See, that's what these verses are saying. And you and I have our identity with the one who opens the seven scroll book. Our identity was purchased, our release was purchased, and the world that God made for us to enjoy was purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ. God was reconciling the world unto himself, bringing the world that had been forfeited into darkness, into judgment, bringing that world back into redemptive grace, and ultimately consuming it and replacing it with new heavens and new earth. What a verse. The next verse tells us, now all of this God was doing in Christ. Verse 20 says, now that we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. See, we are representatives of that new heavens and new earth. We are living examples of what life will be like in that new heaven and new earth. We are models, if you please, of what's coming. And God wants the powers of that new age. He wants the power of the Spirit of God that anticipates that new age to be expressing in and through our lives the wonders, the graces, the transforming power of love, grace, truth, mercy, that will be all there will be in that world of eternal righteousness. We're ambassadors. We are in time warp, remember. We're ahead of our time. We're here ahead of time. We're here before the final act is completed. We are here before the final set, the final stage is set. We are here before the climax. We are here before the rest of God's program catches up and supports us. But if you feel weird and out of sync and out of step in today's world, that's good. You will feel very comfortable in that coming world. That's where you're designed to be. I was reading an article about some men who have gone way, 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 way down into the ocean, down close to the bottom of the ocean floor in some of the deepest caverns out there. It's amazing, the whole gamut of new species that they're discovering down there. You know, but to get down there, they have to enter an alien world. You can't swim down there. You can't dive down. You can't scuba dive down. You can't do that. You got to get in this constrictive titanium thing, and it has to have artificial lights, and your air that you breathe has to be pumped in, and you got to take whatever you're going to need with you, because you can't go to a restaurant down there, and you're going to go down in that foreign environment, and then down there you're going to observe it. But you're just a visitor down there. You're not a permanent resident. The squid can keep on swimming down there, and the various other creatures that are familiar and designed for that kind of atmosphere and that kind of element, that's their environment. They're doing very well. But you can't stay down there. And what a relief it is, scientists write, what a relief it is to feel yourself being drawn up, 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 up out of those depths and to finally be able to step out on deck and see the blue sky and breathe the air. That's the world you were created to live in. That's the environment that's comfortable and that's familiar to you. And that's the way it is with us. Right now, we're like those deep sea divers, way, 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 way down, observing a world that we're not part of. We're in the world. We're not of the world. Its systems are different. We are radically different. We look as different to the squid as the squid looks to us. We look as strange, peeping out a little porthole. We look as strange to that spider-like jellyfish out there as he looks to us. We're foreigners. But when you get back up on top of the deck, then you're at home. And you can move about freely. And all those things that were constricted in that other element are now behind you. They passed away. And you're up in your natural element. Well, you and I are created for a natural element that is in process. Both our heavenly home, I got to prepare a place for you, is under construction. It'll wait for us until we get there. And our eternal abode with the new heavens and new earth, all of that is yet future. We are new creation citizens. And all that's because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That makes us ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our whole ministry is on Christ's behalf. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. We carry his name. We bear his image. We share his message. We're to demonstrate his love. That's our assignment here. Now, in the context of that, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's all in the context of we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Again, what Paul is teaching is that God has done some things in Jesus Christ. He's imputed the sins of every sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word imputed and that word made in verse 21, go back again to verse 19, not imputing their trespasses to them. And in verse 21, he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, is legal language. Imputation means to place in somebody else's account something that's not there, something that's not earned. Imputed means to legally give to someone else something that's not innately theirs. And it's a gift. It's something that, it's a transaction that I don't initiate and all I do is benefit. God took the burden of the sins of all men and put them upon Jesus Christ. And that caused him to be made sin, not made a sinner, but made one who bore all the burden, all the legal responsibility, all the moral culpability of every man's sins. Every man. Not just those that are saved, those that are not saved. So you could say to Mr. Hitler, if he were here, Mr. Hitler, God has not imputed your sins to you. He imputed them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not hold you accountable for being a sinner. You're a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. God holds you accountable for one choice, one decision, just one decision, just one decision. That decision is, will you be reconciled to him? And if your list of sins goes from here around the world 50,000 times, doesn't matter. God's not holding you accountable for all those things that you did. All those things that you did, he put upon Jesus. Now, God is holding you accountable for one thing. Will you receive the gift of reconciliation? Will you be reconciled to God? God already has reconciled himself to you. The door is standing wide open. The price has been paid. The sacrifice has been made. God is in business of passing away this present world and bringing judgment upon it and bringing a new world in to be forever. The question is, are you willing to step on the train? Your ticket's paid. The city and station around you is burning. The earth beneath you is trembling. Are you willing to step on the train? That's amazing. It's amazing. Jesus Christ would be made culpable for the full sin of every person in the world and made it so fully culpable that no one can ever stand before God and say, well, but you left me out.
Well, but I didn't have a fair shake. Well, but you forgot about me.
No, I didn't forget about you. Didn't leave you out. In matter of fact, I am not imputing your sin to you. Understand what that means? I am not holding you culpable for the payment for your sins. You are free. Absolutely free. All you need to do is receive it. You see that? God is not imputing to men their trespasses. Now, a side benefit of that is what the theologians call common grace. And common grace operates when somebody does a sin that should be squashed. I mean, he should be, take your worst sin. Think of the worst thing you can think about. For you, blank is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Somebody 2 days ago said that in their judgment, rape was the worst sin possible. And went on to describe in great detail how bad he thought that was. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to somebody. They thought lying was the worst possible sin. Take your worst possible sin. Take it. Take your best shot. Well, the reason you can tell a lie and a lightning bolt doesn't strike you dead at that moment is because God already has dealt with that transgression, that lie at Calvary. That's why. And so God is free to operate in terms of leniency, in terms of long-suffering, in terms of mercy toward people who deserve to die. And deserve to die right now. But God is free to be lenient to them and merciful to them and to give them measures of grace, common grace. Extend their life. Plead with them yet by His Spirit. Why? Because God is not imputing to them their trespasses. They're not getting payment for their sins now. To balance all that, God is keeping careful records. And there's a day when God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has appointed. And that man is Jesus Christ. And in that day, all of these sins that God did not impute and hold you as culpable, all of these things that you did, that you chose to do in refusing to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you chose these other options. All these will be present, and they'll stand in witness and testimony against you. But what is the one sin? What is the one sin? The one sin is unforgivable? That's right. It's rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's calling His work of conviction and wooing the work of demons. And at the great white throne judgment, the thing that causes every man, woman, and boy and girl who stands there, the thing that casts them into hell, is not the tremendous books that document God's absolute righteousness and judgment in doing so. It's the fact that in the Lamb's Book of Life, their name's not there. That's the sin. So even at the great white throne judgment, this verse, God is not imputing their sins to them. God is reconciling the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them, is still in operation. That's awesome, isn't it? So you and I have a simple message that is huge in implication. It is, be reconciled to God. God has reconciled Himself to you. God has taken care of your sins. God has taken care of your rebellion. God has taken care of all that you are. He's already done that. And now God says, now, you don't have to come into My family. You don't have to step on the train. You don't have to receive My gift. It's all there. All you have to do is receive it. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, those who believe in His name. That's our message. And sometimes we get all embroiled in the
sin, 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 and we have to assure people, yeah, I know you're a 10-degree sinner, I know you're a 30-degree sinner, I know you're a 50-degree sinner, you may be a 100-degree sinner, and that's bad, 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 bad. Oh, no, it's not bad, 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 it's already paid, 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 paid. Yeah. And salvation begins with seeing that the price is paid. Now, that leads to the overarching question in this whole passage that I'm going to talk just a bit about tonight. Several times yesterday, Pastor Allen made the statement, someone had to die. Remember that? Someone had to die. Well, why does anybody have to die? What is it that forces this issue of death? Why does anybody have to die? Why couldn't God just say, let's just forget about that. Let's just set that aside. What's at issue? God is holy. God is just. God is trustworthy. God is sovereign. There's a penalty to be paid. Who imposed that penalty? God did, didn't he? Yeah, God did. You see, if you think about it, it seems that you have a little circular reasoning going here. See, God is the one who set the penalty. God is the one who imposes the penalty. And God ends up paying the penalty. Well, who did he pay the penalty to? God. God. The thing that stands behind this whole passage is God acting like God. That's the thing that makes grace possible. Grace is a name we give to something that comes out of the inner being of God, something we do not understand, something we cannot define. Something in the depth of God's being, how God is, what God is in and of himself. Something that's far below, beneath, beyond our ability to comprehend and understand. That goodness of God, that's another term we would use for it, but that is so weak, so anemic. God is the kind of person who had to do what he did in order to be the kind of God he is. And frankly, that's why I worship him. That's why I can love him. It is an inner circle. It is an inner logic. It is a closed cycle. It's a closed system. God made the rule, warned man, the day you eat, you're dead. Man ate, God imposed the penalty, man died. And yet that God being the kind of God he is, would not let things stop there. He himself became a man, came into the world, took upon himself our humanity, lived among us without sin. And then at the cross, as the sinless one, God to God, took our guilt, became our substitute, paid our price, and satisfied the holiness and the wrath and the judgment of God, the will of God. It's a God on God thing. It's a God on God thing. God did not crucify his son to satisfy Satan. He crucified his son because it's the only way he could bring satisfaction to himself. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you. You see, what the Apostle Paul wants us to get out of that verse 21 is that God, in making him who had no sin, God the Father, responding to God the Son, and making him sin and crucifying him as our substitute. And then through that same act of obedience, raising him from the dead and making all of his righteousness and his perfection available to anyone who would come to him, that God is in Christ pleading with the world. That's what Paul's saying. We then as workers together with him. with God. God the Father, God the Son, plead with you also. Sometimes when we're trying to set forth the sovereignty of God and the perfection, holiness of God, the aloofness of God, the fact that God is other than we are and we can never comprehend Him, we can't manipulate Him, all those things, we create the impression of a God who is awesome and austere and holy and up there, and He's pretty brittle, pretty cold. This passage says otherwise. This passage says that I need in my heart, as a worker together with God, that same pleading that He exhibited in His great work of redemption. That His whole act of reconciliation, His whole purpose in bringing man back from sin, death, and penalty into Himself, His whole purpose in formulating a new heavens and a new earth prophetically, and bringing men and women now in time into relationship with Him and thus in relationship to that citizenship of the new heavens and the earth. That this whole transaction is God pleading. God is disposed to draw men to Himself. God has done everything He can do to not just show us His love, but to aggressively draw us, to vacuum us, to suck us, to woo us, to plead us into His loving care. God is not willing that any should perish. As I think about that in this world tonight, I think of all the bad rap that God gets. I think of the way the adversary has twisted God's reputation and his character, His revelation. I think of the things that men and women think of my God, and I get angry, and I shouldn't. I shouldn't. Anger belongs to Him, not to me. But when I think of Calvary, and beyond the benefits that it brings to me personally, when I think of it as God pleading, God pleading with a world that He created, when I think of that, then I have a different attitude toward those that are in this present world that are passing away. We then, as co-laborers with God, plead with you also. We also plead with you that you would not receive the grace of God in vain. And see, even that word receive reminds us that God has dispelled more grace than man is willing to receive. That it's that in order to be lost forever, you've got to take off and throw away the life raft. In order to be lost forever, you have to outrun God. In order to be lost forever, you've got to absolutely refuse. I mean, you've got to absolutely refuse the grace that God extends to you. You've got to make the grace of God, His extended offer of love and mercy, you've got to make it null or of none effect. You've got to nullify it in your own case. You've got to refuse it. You've got to insist you don't want it. You've got to reject it over and over and over and over and over again. I think, beloved, we are going to be astonished at the great white throne judgment when the books are open and we see how many times and how many ways God spoke to our unsaved friend. I think we're going to stand at the great white throne judgment and say, you know, you really had to work at being lost. You really had to work to stay lost. You really had to harden your heart because God extended every opportunity over and over and over again. We're talking about the knowledge of God, the character of God. If you do not have it, this book is worth your weight in gold. It's not an easy read. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Well worth the investment. Dr. Tozer does a marvelous thing of discussing how God is as God and what God does in himself and for himself and as himself and how that splashes over and affects all of us. And if you have not had a chance to read Dr. Tozer's book, I highly recommend it. But don't think it's the Reader's Digest. You will read a paragraph and have to sit and think, now what did he say in that? It's written in the language of love. It's written in the language, the idiom of worship. While it is logic and consistent, it is a book you'll read more comfortably on your knees than at your desk. And it does the best job of any literature I know outside the big 66 books. It does the best job I know to warm your heart and to acquaint you with this God of grace. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the wonderful privilege you give us to be new creation, to right now see your transforming power in cutting us off from things that are old and that are passing away, pruning away from us those things that do not, they just do not contribute anything of value or worth to our lives. Thank you for building new stuff into us every day. And every experience. Thank you for not letting one decision go by that you don't challenge by your Spirit. If it's not the very best choice we could make, then your Spirit will jump on that choice and open the door to many other better options in the use of our time, our resources, in the building up of our spirits, our hearts, our souls. Your word tells us that we bear your image and we're created to reflect your likeness. Thank you for this mysterious and wonderful union we have with Jesus. He's in us and we're in him, and he's closer to us than our heartbeat. He's more vital to us than our nervous system or our blood supply. He is so committed to each of us individually, not just on a broad family plan, but individually. And your Spirit knows us so intimately, and he has access to information we don't have. He knows what we really could be like if we let him lead. And not only knows what's best for us, but he's working on that right now. So help us not to feel so discouraged that things in this world do not have meaning for us. Help us not to feel left out or abandoned when policies and politics, when pressures and plans do not include us and are not sensitive to the things we really value, the things that have come to mean more than life to us. Remind us that we are new creatures. Our time is coming. And remind us that you only leave us here to be co-laborers with you, partners with you in pleading with men and women that they would not receive your grace in vain, that they would begin to recognize the tugging of your Spirit, the nudging of truth, that they would slow down and listen intently to your voice as you speak to them. Remind us, Lord, that we're not in the soul-winning business. We're ambassadors. We're representatives. We're witnesses. We're folks who are going to gain it all, lose nothing, living among people who have nothing to gain and we'll lose everything. Help us to learn to plead like you do. We are encouraged by your grace. We are so glad that you were willing to do things to yourself, that you were willing to impose our problems upon your own person. You were willing to take our pain, our penalty, and you won't be satisfied until we wear your righteousness and stand in your presence, intimately close to you, nothing separating us, nothing blurring our image of you and our capacity and desire to reflect you. Thank you. May we be careful not to receive this grace in vain. May we let it do its work in our hearts and lives, encouraging us, stimulating and teaching us, empowering and shaping us, reminding us. Thank you for that grace. May we open our hearts to its grip, and may we cooperate with its design and its desire in the decisions we make each day. Now take us to our homes to reflect on these things and to be good ambassadors, co-laborers with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.